The scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this brief hour with you this morning before the throne of grace. We thank you for your word, the sword of the Spirit, and do pray that you would use it, that you would wield it now to direct us in the truth. And indeed, come alongside of us in our fears and our anxieties. Come to us and speak a word to us that meets us in those weaknesses. And Father, we pray that you would also come to us and rouse us from ease, that we would not be complacent in pursuing the matters of the kingdom, pursuing the matters of your word. Indeed, may we not be slow in our obedience or our love for you or for one another. Again, Father, we ask that you would use your word as you have promised, that you would direct us even now. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anything strange about what Paul says in this part of Ephesians? Does anything strike you as odd in any form or fashion? Maybe nothing at all. Or maybe we're so used to hearing this famous section of Scripture about the armor of God that nothing particularly catches our attention. It's been illustrated, made into posters, even a toy set for children to dress up in. The Puritan William Gurnall wrote a hefty tome in excess of 500 pages with two columns per page on the Christian in complete armor. So maybe nothing is out of the ordinary. But think about it this way. What has Paul been talking about through a good portion of chapter 5 and into the beginning of chapter 6? Mutual submission, and the various applications of that between inferiors and superiors. He addresses the relationship between wives and husbands, children and fathers, and slaves to masters, and how each of these callings, if you will, are to be pursued in the Lord. What's not to be done, and what is to be done. There is a proverbial wisdom that comes out in Paul's writing as he sets forth these fundamental relationships within the church among the saints to whom he's writing. So here's the curiosity. You know, that's what we've been studying for a number of weeks, and the application of our salvation from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into our lives and these various spheres of life. But what's that got to do with what Paul's talking about now? Doesn't it seem strange, almost odd, that Paul moves from these basic foundational aspects of our lives, you know, marriage and family and work, and then gives this final exhortation regarding the warfare in which we are to be engaged. How is it that Paul can go from wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church? From children obey your parents and fathers don't provoke your children to anger. From slaves obey your earthly masters as you would Christ and masters render good unto your slaves because of your master in heaven. To this martial imagery, this warlike stance that excites the imagination, that feels like this great and noble calling of brave deeds done in the pursuit of truth and righteousness. Is Paul saying marriage, raising children, and work are battle zones? Not exactly, although maybe a case could be made for it, and it may feel like that sometimes, or seem that way. But could it be that Paul's seeming jump from the domestic, we might say, to the militaristic isn't so different or as curious or odd as we might think, and that he sees and understands the one as foundational to the other, that as the saints live in mutual submission to one another, as they walk as children of light, as they pursue the life that comes with having put off the old and put on the new, then the inward-facing life of the church, the interrelations, then have an outward-facing perspective as well. In other words, having established how the church is to function in its relationships with one another, Paul then moves to the preparations and life of the saints as they move forward as the people of God. These are the final marching orders of the letter, we might say. And just as we are also saints, then we are called to the same battle, whether we be men, women, or children. There isn't an age group or people left out. Each and every one of us, young and old, male and female, are called to this conflict, taking our place along the battle lines of our daily lives to faithfully serve our King and further His kingdom upon the earth. At our baptism, we are enlisted unto these forces, unto Christ's array, and begin the lifelong struggle against Satan and his minions, whether from within or from without. But never are we to think that we fight this battle in and of our own strength. The enemy is too great, the battle too fierce, and the struggle too long for us to attempt to enter the fray without being rightly equipped. Paul clearly says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Remember, just as the Lord fought for Israel at the Valley of Berakah, at Jericho, at the Exodus, and on so many other occasions, so we must fight, so must our faith expect the same, that His mighty right arm will fight for us. So Paul calls us to array ourselves for the battle, to put on the full armor of God, so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And what are those schemes? Deception, temptation, and accusation. He masquerades as an angel of light, which implies that he seeks to persuade people of what isn't true. Recall the machinations in his temptations of Eve or even of Jesus, and you will see the blueprint for his evil methods. And in his deceptions, there are two great lies above all others that he is said to employ. The first one he told Eve, "You surely shall not die." He teaches men and women to believe that their sins are not serious and that they have nothing to fear from the wrath of God. And his second, as the accuser of the brethren, once his first lie has failed, is to convince believers that their sins are too great, too offensive to God for them to find forgiveness. And isn't it the case that we are always struggling somewhere around those two lies? We take our sins with far too little seriousness, or we take them to be greater than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Reflect upon your own life. Look even now at the struggle with sin in which you are presently engaged, whatever it may be, and see if these two lies aren't coming to your mind time and time again. You proceed with your sin, thinking you can get forgiveness later. After all, God is gracious. Jesus died for me, and His blood keeps on cleansing me. as the Apostle John says. Or once you come to your sense of what you've done and see it as rebellion against your God and Savior, you wallow in guilt and shame. You find yourself in the depths of despair and conclude that if you wallow long enough, then maybe, just maybe, God will forgive me. But then again, why should he bother with someone so sinful as me? And I trust that you see how both lies make little of the gospel and what Christ has done. So small is Christ in the first lie, that your precious idols reign in your heart. Likewise, Christ is so small in the second lie, that he is no longer the powerful King and Redeemer. And I also trust that you see that the corrective to either of these lies is not the other lie, which is our tendency. The corrective is to rightly understand the gospel, to rightly see Jesus, to have your faith fixed firmly upon him and him alone. Paul then continues in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against blood and flesh," and that's the correct word order there. And what's that referring to? Well, it's not referring strictly to blood and flesh humanity, as in all of mankind, but more directly of fallen Adamic humanity. We find this same kind of language in John 1:13, where he talks about those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be born of blood means to be Jewish according to bloodline. To be born of the flesh is to be born according to Adam. And so Paul is saying that the chief wrestling and battle is not against them, not against individuals so much, as against the person of Satan and against corruption, against corrupt institutions, structures, and patterns of life that powerfully shape human behavior, against perverse traditions, particularly Judaism, and the imperial religion and ideology of Rome. And it isn't that the church doesn't have human enemies, because she does, but we have to recognize that Paul is saying that our human enemies are minor characters in a larger story of enmity. The human beings who oppose the church are motivated and directed ultimately, if not consciously, by diabolical spiritual beings and powers, and by the superhuman institutions and forces of ideology and culture. And if you stop and think about it, that can make the battle a bit more complicated, can't it? And as believers, we can rightly view our enemies as responsible before God for their hostility to the gospel, but also those who are in need of rescue from oppression by the very gospel they oppose. It's one thing to be drawn up in line for a battle and clearly see the enemy and then physically fight them. But it's another thing to have an enemy with whom you're fighting with over ideas and ideologies through words. See, in a very real sense, you can't physically win. It takes something more for them to be convinced. In verse 13, Paul tells the Ephesians that the armor of God is to be taken so that they may be able to stand in the evil day. Within the context of this letter, it's best to understand Paul is referring to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the rampant persecution that will come about as a result. Essentially, Paul is saying, get ready to stand against the persecution. Equip yourselves for the hardship that's coming. And this is significant because, though it might sound strange to us, the destruction of Jerusalem deals a decisive blow against Satan and his forces. Why? Because the vestiges of the old creation, of the old order of things, are done away with. The world that Satan and his minions ruled are no more. The new creation has come. The new order under Christ's rule has been inaugurated. The destruction of Jerusalem was the final stamp that the world of types and shadows was no more. And that the light of this new one has dawned. The old has been transformed in the new. Now, of course, there are still evil days that come in the life of the church as persecutions in history and the present day evidence. But Christ now rules the world. He is over all the principalities and powers. and we are even there with him. And it isn't hard to imagine how much this would have helped the first century church, profoundly in the minority in the Roman Empire. You know, Paul's saying, the persecution is coming. Get ready, but don't forget who you are in Christ. Don't forget all that I taught you through chapters 1 through 3 about the inheritance that is yours and your position with Christ in heaven. Don't forget that he's ruling over these persecuting powers. Therefore, get dressed in God's armor and stand in the midst of what's to come. And Paul calls the Ephesians to stand a total of three times through verses 11, 13, and 14. So just hold the line where you are. And that's helpful imagery too, isn't it? I don't know about you, but as inspiring as the idea or imagery of great feats and battle might seem, you know, by some mighty warrior, there's also something to being part of the rank and file troops that just stays in position, that stands his ground in the midst of the conflict. It might not be flashy, and it might not win medals of honor, but it's no less an act of faithfulness and bravery to simply stand where you've been placed by your commander, the Lord of hosts. So then how are we to be dressed for battle? What is the armor we need in order to stand? Well, as you might remember, we need the garments of a priest. The priest was a warrior. And this description here is that of Aaron's priestly dress. Chronicles 20, part of the call to worship this morning, the priestly singers led the army. They went out first. And so as a priestly people, as priest warriors, the church is to be appropriately clothed for her calling. This priestly imagery is nothing new. In Isaiah 61:10, we read, "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And then literally, "as a bridegroom is crowned as a priest." We often don't think of priests as wearing crowns. We think, oh, that's for kings. But no, this is the imagery here that we find in Scripture. And you can hear the overlap of language with Ephesians. Paul tells us to wear God's armor. God clothes us with his clothing. We are made like him. We are to be dressed like him. For we are going to share his throne. And do share his throne. Jesus is a great high priest. He guarded and defended his bride. He fought against Satan and the powers and was victorious. And we are clothed like him. Unlike Saul's armor that was ill-fitting upon David, God's armor, Jesus' armor, fits us. So what makes up that clothing, that armor? Well, we begin with the sash or belt of truth, and this correlates to the innermost garment that the priest wore. Everything else was put on top of it. In other words, truth is foundational. And the truth isn't simply ideas, but Christ, who declared, "I am the truth." And so Christ is foundational. Truth is having the right understanding and commitment. It's to understand the mysteries of the gospel that have been revealed. And if you don't have truth, nothing else works. Nothing else makes sense. Next, the breastplate of righteousness corresponds to the high priest's breastplate of judgment, as we read about in Exodus 28:15, which was inlaid with 12 gemstones representing each of the tribes of Israel. Sometimes there were judicial cases when appeal was made to the high priest and particular insight was needed. He was the one to whom insight was given. And then he would give judgment. What is judgment? But the exercise of righteousness. Making right judgments and decisions. And that judgment, that exercise of righteousness, is based on the truth. Having put on these basics of battle dress, well then, we're starting to get ready to march, but we need some shoes. And so we put on the gospel of peace. Which indicates that our warfare is to do what? To proclaim peace. If the world won't hear it, they're going to get judged, but we proclaim peace, even as the angels proclaim peace at the birth of Christ. So that message continues to be the same. And that's in sharp contrast with Islam and other world religions that are, again, directed by violence. And just as the shoes that were given to Israel in the wilderness never wore out, so we're given shoes that never wear out because we go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Now, of course, if we're marching, that means we're headed into battle. I know we've talked about standing our ground, but also you can be heading into battle, and that means we're going to meet some opposition. That's how that works. You know, when you march to battle, you meet the enemy. And just as there were enemies in the promised land, so there are for God's people as the announcement of Christ's victory is taken to all the nations. And the first weapon that Paul mentions is the shield of faith. Recall the Lord's instruction to Abram in Genesis 15:1. Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. The Abram was nervous. How do we know he was nervous? Because what did God say? He said, don't be afraid. Well, why was Abraham nervous? Why would God say that to him? Well, he just rescued Lot from five kings and their armies with his 318 trained men. And what might you expect if you've just attacked a larger force? Well, a return attack. But the Lord says, don't be afraid. I am your shield. And this shield imagery, God is the protection of his people, comes up later in Israel's history. In 1 Kings 10:17, we read that Solomon had 300 gold shields made. Now, why do you do that? Well, you don't use gold for battle, and why not? Well, one, because it's too heavy, and two, because it's too soft. So what did those 300 gold shields picture? Well, they symbolized the Lord's protection. Solomon had reached a time of peace. The enemies having been conquered, the kingdom is at rest, and God is protecting them. But then what happens when Solomon's son Rehoboam takes the throne? The kingdom is divided, and then time of peace comes to an end. In 1 Kings 14:25 and 26, we read, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. What did that mean? Rehoboam was no longer protected. God was no longer his shield because of his sin and rebellion. This isn't just a note about shields being taken or treasure being taken. It has theological implications. God is the shield. It was for Abraham. He is now for the church, for believers. You know that the evil one is going to shoot arrows at you as you go to take the land or stand your ground, but you trust that God will protect. Next, Paul talks about the helmet of salvation, and once again, this corresponds to the garb of the high priest. He also wore a helmet of sorts, often translated turban, but we read of a plate made of pure gold in Exodus 28 that was tied to the turban with a blue cord. On it was engraved holiness to the Lord, and it was placed on Aaron's forehead that he might bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallowed in all their holy gifts. And it was to always be on his forehead that he may be accepted before the Lord. This is how Aaron was able to enter into the Holy of Holies. Because he was wearing this helmet. You know, otherwise he gets struck down by a cherubim with a sword. Because he's unholy and he's unclean. What happened to King Uzziah when he thought he could go into the Holy of Holies? He was struck with leprosy. He was made unclean. Not only was he not qualified to go into the Lord's presence, he also didn't have the right clothes on. So we wear the helmet of salvation, the helmet that indicates that we are clean, that the curse has been removed. And there's a sense in which the helmet not only protects us from the enemy, but also it protects us from the wrath of God. Well, then Paul says that we take up the sword of the Spirit, and it's right for our minds to jettison back to Joshua 5 and verse 13. As Joshua was getting ready to enter Canaan, he met the commander of the army of the Lord, who is described with his sword drawn in his hand. What did that mean? He's standing there with sword drawn. He was ready for battle. ready to go conquer. And so we go sword in hand and conquer with the word of God. And notice the important qualifier. The word of God is considered the sword of the Spirit. That's the weapon the Spirit uses. The word that is spoken, the word that is preached, that word by which God accomplishes powerful cleansing work in people's hearts and lives. When Jesus was beset by Satan and tested, he wielded the sword of the Spirit by quoting the book of Deuteronomy. For short devotionals at school, so far this school year, I've been reading through Psalm 119 with my class, and it's instructive to hear how many times the psalmist's response to the pressing or persecution of his enemies is the word of God, his commandments, his testimonies. When the enemy afflicts you with questions, with competing voices, perhaps twisting the Bible itself to cause you to doubt and to fear your defense, the way to stand your ground is to use the sword's spirit, the word of God. And that means you need to know what the Bible says. You need to be here listening to it read and taught, and you need to be meditating upon it and teaching your children in the same. Having said all that, Paul then basically says that the bottom line is that if you want to conquer, you have to what? You have to pray. Notice the emphasis that Paul places on prayer. Notice the repetition of language here, just these few verses. And he shows us that prayer encompasses all of life. Paul uses the word all four times. And notice what this means. Prayer encompasses a whole lifetime. Praying always. It encompasses a whole range of prayers. All prayers and supplications. And it encompasses a whole community for Paul and all the saints. Prayer is what enables us to move out and conquer the world. And we have to recognize that prayer accomplishes things we can't do by our own effort, organization, or skill. Yeah, we even heard that in the call to worship this morning from 2 Chronicles 20. The people go out, they sing and pray. Then what happened? God makes the enemies turn on themselves. And we have to understand, and really we admit this, that on one level, prayer remains mysterious. We can't explain how it works. But this not knowing seems to be part of the point, part of the life of faith. And so prayer remains a deeply practical thing to do. You know, the other night at our officers' meeting, one of the men asked, "Is there something we're not doing?" And I replied, "I don't think we're praying enough, especially corporately as a people. Yes, we pray here on Sundays, but we should be praying more. And we'll look for opportunities for that to be the case." And as practical as prayer is, as many times Scripture commands us to do it, even assumes it, we readily confess that prayer is hard work. It takes our whole being, even as we offer up prayers in the Spirit. Prayer takes commitment to the kingdom for which we pray. In other words, Paul calls us to live what we pray for. That's challenging, isn't it? That causes us to pause and to think, well, do I really mean what I'm praying for here? I'm praying for the Lord to do this, but then am I willing to follow up with what needed to be done with my responsibilities and obedience in relation to this? Paul says to be watchful, which quite simply means to stay awake. It's a word that has the idea of lying sleepless or to pass a sleepless night. It's the same instruction Jesus gave to the disciples who were with him in Gethsemane. They were to stay awake and pray. Well, in like manner, Paul's telling the Ephesians to do the same. And stop and consider and compare the moment, the dark moment that faced Jesus and the disciples, and the urging to alertness and prayer, And now the dark moment, the dark time that is coming to the Ephesian Christians and the persecution and the destruction of Jerusalem. And so then Paul's exhortation to watchfulness makes sense. And we do well to ask ourselves if we've grown too complacent. Have we grown too sleepy in our life as a church? We too need to be watchful and should be spurred to greater watchfulness in prayer. Not only that we might be faithful in our present stations, but also that we might be able to stand in the day of persecution if and when it comes. And we should be watchful for the sake of the church in other parts of the world, praying for all of the saints, especially those in persecuted lands. John Calvin remarked, "And when is it that some members of the church are not suffering distress and needing of our assistance? If at any time we are colder or more indifferent about prayer than we ought to be, because we do not feel the pressure of immediate necessity, let us instantly reflect how many of our brethren are worn out by varied and heavy afflictions, are weighed down by sore perplexity, or are reduced to the lowest distress." And part of our calling as priest warriors, is to be interceding on behalf of the church, on behalf of one another, and on behalf of the world. Prayer is a fundamental characteristic of who we are as the church and needs to have a priority of place in our community life. So we pray and intercede here. And that should flow out into our praying lives as families and individuals and when we gather for other occasions. Paul's placing an emphasis here, and so must we. Again, he mentions prayer and petitions four times in just a couple of verses. So that means it's important. And note that Paul doesn't hesitate to ask them to pray on his behalf, which is a marvelous request. You know, he's just admonished and instructed them to pray, but now asks for their help. The mighty Apostle Paul asked them to pray that he be bold to make known, to disclose the mystery of the gospel. Paul knows what he needs, and he's eliciting their prayers for his work. And if it's true for Paul, then certainly who of us doesn't need the prayers of our fellow saints? And so we need to be praying for one another. Then finally, notice that Paul says that he is an ambassador in chains. That's an interesting self-description, and it's a title on a number of levels. It even comes back to the kind of the prisoner language that he used at the beginning of chapter 4. So he's coming back to it now here at the end of this section of the letter. But ambassadors represented a king, potentate, or government, and were to be respected as such. They could be snubbed or expelled, but weren't to be imprisoned. So there's some irony here in the fact that Paul is an imprisoned ambassador. But also notice that Paul's work, his mission, isn't impeded by the chains that he wears. He doesn't ask to be released. He doesn't ask them to pray for his freedom. In fact, Paul's chains are actually an indicator of coming victory. Now maybe we think, well, how can that be? Well, if we look back at other imprisonments in the Bible, what happens afterward? There's a pattern that emerges. So Joseph gets thrown in jail, but then he's basically made to rule over all the known worlds and the superpower of Egypt in his day. Daniel is taken into captivity, imprisoned in Babylon. But then what happens? Well, then he basically ends up ruling over the superpower, the empire of the day, over the entire world. Jesus was imprisoned in the grave, but rose again on the third day, victorious, and ascended to his throne, to his place of rule and dominion over the entire world. They were all imprisoned before something big happened, before a big leap forward was made. And though Paul is chained, and other apostles would be imprisoned or even killed or had been by this point, deliverance is going to be achieved. Christ's kingdom takes a great step forward at AD 70. The last vestiges of the old covenant are wiped out. The Jewish temple, the religion, as it were, had become a harlot and so comes under judgment. But the pattern that we see is that imprisonment leads to dominion. So from one perspective, things certainly look bleak. And they're most certainly difficult. But it also indicates that deliverance is inevitable. So we see these patterns of Scripture. We find it here with Paul and with the church. Prison is the prelude to the throne. Again, that seems so contrary to how we think and perceive things. But that should also drive us and for us to consider how much more we should pray for our fellow saints who are even in prison now. But then also to look at such lands and nations with a degree of expectation of what great things the Lord is doing and is about to do. You know, prayerfully, hopefully, in our lifetime, China, North Korea, and others like it will become Christian nations with principalities and powers of communism defeated. This is what Paul is setting before us. This is the perspective our faith needs to have. So what do we do? Well, we go. Go and take your place in the kingdom work. Take your place along the battle line. Go to that work by prayer, showing your unity and participation in the work of the kingdom. And as you are called to pray, so stand in God's armor, acting and living as warrior priests, founded upon truth, exercising judgment, marching in the gospel of peace wherever you go, trusting in God's protection, having been saved, having been made clean, and with the word of God drawn and ready to use. This is the life lived in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what you've been saved to. So may the Lord help us to live what we pray, to be watchful and steadfast. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the images that you set before the eyes of our faith, that you direct us by your word and that you speak to us, that you excite our imaginations with the pictures that you set before us. And may the truth and may the wonder and may the reality of these things come further to bear upon our faith. Indeed, continue to teach us to pray and direct us in such prayer. And may we indeed have the foundation of our lives in the truth, who is Christ himself. Grant us greater watchfulness, greater steadfastness in what you've called us to and who you've called us to be. And may we not seek to do these things in and of our own strength, but only in you who provides us with the strength that we need. Direct us and keep us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.